This morning, we're going to continue our Advent series from the Gospel of Luke, and we have arrived at the actual Christmas story. Joshua read it for us earlier in the service, and of course, I'm talking about Luke chapter 2 and the first 20 verses. That's going to be our text, Luke 2, verses 1 to 20. I would imagine that most people love newborn babies. That may not be the case universally, but generally speaking, we all like the excitement of a new birth, like to hold a brand new baby, at least for a few minutes. We have a couple of expectant mothers in our church right now, and there really is a special excitement that we, as well as their families, special excitement that we experience as we await the arrival of these new lives. And when the baby is finally born, the family will have a story of one kind or another. It could be a story about how fast things went, or it could be a story of how slow and painfully things went. Or maybe something unexpected or funny or scary happened in the process. They might compare this birth with a previous birth. And of course, everybody has initial impressions of who this child looks like or what his personality is like or what he's going to be someday when he grows up. And it's just an amazing thought that the God of creation underwent this very human process of birth with all of its earthiness and all of its pain and the ups and downs of emotions that a family experiences at a time like that. All of Luke 1 that we have been covering, all of that has been creating anticipation for the birth of Jesus Christ in chapter 2. And as we come to this chapter, we find way more detail about the actual birthday and some of the things that went on, way more detail than we were given about John the Baptist's birth. And that's in keeping with the point I've made, that even though John had a very important role and he is highlighted in this passage, by way of contrast with what is said regarding Jesus and his birth, there is an emphasis on the superiority and the uniqueness of Jesus. And yet, even though a passage like this, both in terms of what happened and in terms of the theology that is taught here, for as profound as a passage like this really is, it is so familiar. These words are so familiar to us that we really could easily lose the glory of what it is we're encountering here. In fact, maybe it's good that this was not read out of the King James Version this morning, and where the wording was a little different from what you grew up hearing, it kind of woke you up and made you look at it because it didn't sound like it was supposed to, right? The shepherds weren't sore afraid. They just feared, okay? That kind of thing kind of wakes us up and causes us to pay attention, and we need that because we really can lose the significance and the power of what is here for being so familiar with it. This morning, I do want to invite you to consider this story afresh as we consider an incomparable birth. That's the title of the message, An Incomparable Birth. And as we look at this passage, section by section, we'll see that as it gets to each new event, there's kind of a new emphasis, a new quality or characteristic about the birth of Jesus Christ that's being portrayed there that all together work to highlight just how unusual and unique was this birth and the person, most of all, who came into the world at this time. When we look at the opening of it, where the actual birth is recounted, something of the circumstances around the birth, and then the statement in verse 6, very brief, that she gave birth. As we look at the opening of this passage, we find the theme that this was a providential birth. A providential birth. That's one of the factors that makes it so unique. The emphasis here on the providence of God. Now, what is God's providence? One theologian put it this way, quote, "The unceasing activity of the Creator." Unceasing activity. God constantly active. "Whereby, in overflowing bounty and goodwill, He upholds His creatures in ordered existence." In other words, He keeps people alive for however long He desires, and He keeps the rest of creation alive. So He upholds His creation in ordered existence, guides and governs all events, circumstances, and free acts of angels and men. All right, this is kind of a long definition. What he's emphasizing there is that God is not just keeping things alive, but He is ruling over it all. He's governing it, and what He governs includes everything. It's universal, and it includes even the free actions, the choices that men and even angels make. So without eliminating the reality of people making choices, nevertheless, God is still over and above that ruling and working all things together to accomplish what He intends. And so the rest of the definition says that He directs everything to its appointed goal for His own glory. Let me read that again all together now. The unceasing activity of the Creator, whereby, in overflowing bounty and goodwill, He upholds His creatures in ordered existence, guides and governs all events, circumstances, and free acts of angels and men, and directs everything to its appointed goal for His own glory. Now, that definition is so broad that it really does intend to include everything in its scope. Ultimately, everything is providential. So that when I say that Jesus' birth was unique because it was providential, you might say to yourself, wait a minute, my birth was providential. Your birth was providential. Everything is under the control of God. Every birth is providential. And there's a sense in which that's true. That was a kind of a technical definition. And it is an amazing thought that we ought to be applying to our own experiences, and that is the ground of our confidence in life, that God is keeping all of this going and governing everything to the accomplishment of His purposes, everything even in my life. Ultimately, all things are providential. However, on a sort of everyday level, when we say providential, here is what we tend to mean. In that definition, as you think about God ordering and sustaining and guiding everything, the reality is that for us, it's not always apparent that He is doing that or how He is doing it. I mean, we believe it, we understand it's true, but we don't always see it. At least not right away. Because God doesn't normally work in just miraculous or very obvious ways in the lives of human beings. It tends to be more subtle. It tends to be mysterious, which is why, you know, there's a song and there's a whole book called The Mystery of Providence, because you don't always see it. You don't always understand it. It's something quiet. It is the silent work of God. Sometimes when we use providential, what we mean is, now, what normally God was doing behind the scenes is just obvious. It is out of the ordinary. It is plain to see, and God did something unusual and very visible to accomplish His purpose. Sometimes, probably most of the time, when we use the word providential, that's what we're talking about, that His control, which is normally hidden, has become very evident. And we are impressed by it, and it astounds us how He wove all those things together to accomplish His purposes. And clearly, that's what's going on in the events of the birth of Jesus. It is uniquely providential. We can plainly see the hand of God at work to accomplish His purposes. In what ways? Well, it was providential regarding the place. where it happened, because this couple was not living in Bethlehem. Even though that was the ancestral home of Joseph, that was not where he was residing. That was not his hometown, practically speaking. He actually lived in Nazareth. This was Bethlehem toward the south of Israel in Judea. Nazareth is up north near the Galilean region. And here we have this couple traversing a distance of about 80 miles at a rather odd time of life. Now, ladies, if you thought your husband was a little insensitive when you were pregnant and didn't quite get it and wasn't maybe as accommodating enough to your struggles and discomforts and desires and all of that, and maybe even kind of fumbled around and didn't move quite as fast as he should have when the actual time for birth came, just imagine if he had made you take an 80-mile hike on the very eve of your due date. That is what happened. We don't really know even whether they were riding a donkey, as is often pictured in Christmas scenes. And these people largely did walk to get from point A to point B, particularly people who didn't have the funds to have animals to carry them around. This was a pretty rigorous thing to expect of anybody. And why in the world would somebody like Joseph, who seems to be a very sensitive man, why would he have his betrothed wife do this? Well, it was not his choice. It wasn't some bright idea that he got. And it would have been a foolish idea for him to ask his wife or his fiance to do that. And yet there had been a prophecy, and here's why it happened. There had been a prophecy hundreds of years earlier, about 800 years to be exact, that said, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." Bethlehem was the prophesied birthplace of the Messiah, and somehow the birth had to take place there, even though that was not where it naturally would have happened in the case of Joseph and Mary. And you think about the place, but you also think about the timing. Not only that they would get there, even though that's not where they live, but that they would get there at this moment in time. That it wasn't when she was 3 months expecting, or 5 months, or seven, but right at the moment when she was to give birth and to take that trip at that particular time and to arrive in Bethlehem right at that moment. So it is uniquely providential in terms of the place, in terms of the time, as well as in terms of the means that God used to make all of that happen. What was the means? It was somebody far away that you would have thought would have nothing to do with this. When you consider the power and the authority worldwide of Caesar Augustus at this time, he became, in the hands of a sovereign God, an unwitting instrument to make sure that that couple was there at the right place and at the right time. He sets up a new census whereby everybody needs to be registered. And of course, we understand that one of the purposes of censuses is to get information that is needed for people to be taxed. And according to their custom, that had to take place in their ancestral home. And so the trip had to be made. In addition to just getting the couple there through the census, the God's providence in all of that, as we consider the means that the Lord used, I think a couple of other touches of God's providence are evident as well. When I was thinking about all this, I remembered that my colleague, Leighton Talbert, in his book on God's providence, had a whole chapter on God's providence in the incarnation of Christ. It's a wonderful book. If you hadn't read it, it's called Not by Chance, and here's what he has to say about the census particularly. Quote, God used the pagan emperor's issuing of a census that inconvenienced a massive population in order to bring one special couple to a birthplace prophesied 7 centuries earlier. Why did God not simply direct Joseph to take Mary down to Bethlehem for the birth, along with all the other revelation and directions he gave through dreams and angels? It's a good question. I mean, God didn't seem to have a problem directing and telling him, go this, do this. Why didn't he say, just go to Bethlehem? Why did God instead employ the free act of Caesar Augustus' census to relocate them? The census decree magnifies God's providence in human affairs and decisions. Dreams and angelic appearances can be fabricated. Again, think of the suspicions that would naturally arise were Joseph to have claimed that God told him to go to Bethlehem for the birth of this child that was supposed to be the prophesied Messiah. Another dream, eh? To go to Bethlehem. My, my, wasn't that a coincidence? The key events of the incarnation were supernaturally revealed and guided, but the scripture-fulfilling details of its outworking were left to divine providence working mysteriously through the free acts of men in order to preserve the integrity of the event. That way, no one could accuse Joseph of fabricating a Messiah simply by moving to Bethlehem for the birth and alleging its fulfillment of Micah 5:2. The providential means employed to accomplish these events transcended human contrivance. And he quotes one author who says, a mere Galilean peasant travels to Bethlehem, ostensibly at the decree of the Roman emperor. Actually, it is in fulfillment of the divine king's plan. You see how God's providence is at work, even in terms of personally vindicating Joseph. That this was not something he could have just invented. He had no influence on Caesar Augustus to sort of talk him into doing this at this particular time. This was totally out of his hands. It was not something that could be made up. To do this pretty unusual thing of traveling down there with a pregnant mother. So the means highlights God's providence in that regard, but then there is this other of establishing from the very beginning of the book the subordination of the world's mightiest governmental powers to the God who sends this baby into the world. You know, later on in Luke, you're going to read about two Roman authorities, Pilate and Herod Antipas, both of whom were involved in the formal accusation or condemnation of this Jesus. And Pilate, particularly the one on the human level that was responsible for his crucifixion. The beginning of this gospel assures us that Pilate, Herod Antipas, whoever, would not be able to frustrate the purposes of God through this child. And what is striking is, as you read on in the writings of Luke, that he actually makes that point, he makes that connection. Some of the Bible's strongest statements about the providence of God over even the free acts of men had to do with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And they were written by Luke in the book of Acts. And he says, quoting Peter in Acts 2:23, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." It's like, who killed Jesus? Who was responsible for the snuffing out of this life? Was it the wicked hands of the rulers of the people at that time, whether Jew or Gentile? Or was it God having a plan to do that? And the answer is yes, and that is what the providence of God means. And then later on, when the people in the early church were facing all of that persecution in chapter 4, and they go before the Lord pleading that he would give them grace to stay faithful and proclaim the gospel even under those circumstances, in their prayer they say this: "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and peoples of Israel." But what does he say was really going on? That was in order to carry out the plan that God had made for the substitutionary death of the Messiah. And in fact, that statement comes right after the people of God in their prayer are quoting from the book of Psalms. And they're quoting Psalm 2, which is all about the heathen raging against the Lord and his Messiah. Here you find that the heathen raging against God and his Messiah is precisely what God uses to accomplish his predicted plan. The subordination of governmental powers to God to do something they had no idea of and had no intention of helping. All along the way, for as mighty as those men were, for as unexpected as their actions may have been on a human level, they were tools in the hand of God, first of all, to get this couple to Bethlehem and eventually to get this baby crucified. From beginning to end, the Gospel of Luke is highlighting the absolute control of God over these circumstances. Jesus' birth was a uniquely providential birth. And what an encouragement on so many levels. When we stop to think about the birth of Christ and we want to get some spiritual benefit from reflecting on these things, from going through the season of the year, what is it we're supposed to be thinking about and being ministered to by? Well, here's one of the great thoughts. It is the providence, the control of God. Over what? Well, over the small details of our lives. Something as minute as the timing of the birth, something as minute as the place of the birth. You could actually find passages in the Bible that apply those truths to all the people of God. Even though this was something very unusual, the principle holds for all the people of God that he was overseeing even the weaving together of our bones in the wombs of our mothers. That the days of our lives are recorded in his mind, in his book. That his plan encompasses even these minute things. And as well, the truth about his providence over governing authorities. I mean, think about all of the concerns on our hearts and minds right now. National issues, international turmoil, warfare, terrorism, uncertainty about the future, disappointing leadership on every level. What's going on? Well, here's what's going on, folks. What's going on is not that God has somehow forgotten the United States of America, that God has somehow not been able to find a way to get done what he wants done. What's going on is this. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. And if God worked through Pilate to get Jesus killed, okay, God may work through senators to get bills passed. God may work through voters to get people in office. God may work through terrorists to do whatever he wants. Even if what comes out immediately is negative and painful and mysterious and uncomfortable. And even if life is lost in the process, the king's hand is in, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he is turning it wherever he will. If we are assured about anything from Christmas and this story of Jesus' birth, let us be assured of the absolute sovereignty of God over the government. And that evil rulers not only don't threaten God, but they are tools in the hands of God to accomplish what he desires. And of course, we ought to be encouraged through all of this about God's providence that he is going to complete his redemptive plan in the end. That's the main emphasis. That's really the focus, is all these things are being woven together so that salvation would come and he would keep his word to save his people from their sins. What an illustration, right, of the blessed truth of Romans 8:28, that God is orchestrating all things together to accomplish the good that he intends for his people. And as we see that at work here in this story, as it relates to our salvation, as it relates to our ultimate enjoyment of God's redemption, God's hand in the incarnation confirms that he is able to finish what he started. And he is just getting started here. And he's really just getting started with the crucifixion and the resurrection. That's really just the beginning of his redemptive plan for the world. But there is enough here that is just so amazing as to how he got done, what he decided to do, that we are to walk away convinced, look, everything else the Lord has promised, he will do as well. The birth of Jesus is a providential birth. Number two, it is also a humble birth. As we move on in the story, and particularly verses 7 to 8, that becomes the focus. The humility of this birth is evident in the place of it once again, not just the city of Bethlehem, which was not a big name place. It was hardly recognized. Micah had told us that. But even the specific circumstances of how he was placed in a manger, and that was because there was no place for them in the inn. We want to consider some of the wording there because we, by tradition, have sometimes misunderstanding of some of these events. There was a Greek word that referred to an inn, kind of like what we would consider an inn, an ancient form of a place like that. Actually, Luke uses that word in chapter 10 and verse 34. You remember the story of the Good Samaritan, when this man takes care of this guy that was beaten on the road. It says in chapter 10, verse 34, that he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. That is one Greek word, and that is more of a technical term for an inn, and that is not the word that is used at this point. What does this word translated inn refer to? Well, we're not entirely sure. It's used in one way in the Greek translation of the book of Exodus, chapter 4, verse 24, for a kind of informal lodging place where Moses stays when he is going from Mount Horeb down to Egypt. It's kind of a rough-hewn public shelter where it wouldn't have been very much there, but at least it's a sort of a roof over people's heads to just spend the night real quick and continue their journey. That may be what is being mentioned here. But actually, in the Gospel of Luke, this Greek word translated in shows up in another well-known place. And it's actually in Luke chapter 22, verse 11, when Jesus is preparing for the Passover and he says to his disciples to go to this house and to ask for a guest room where he might celebrate the Passover with those followers. My hunch would be that because that's how elsewhere Luke uses that word, that's what's under discussion here. In fact, this home where they showed up may have been the home of a relative that had a guest room that was full at that time because of all of these events. And so the only place that they found for her to lodge was wherever the animals kept. And again, we don't know exactly what that might have looked like. Maybe it was a lean-to against the house. Maybe it was a separate little structure like a shed. Maybe it was a cave out back behind the house somewhere. Whatever the case, we do know that he is placed in a feeding trough for his first bed. We tend to kind of romanticize this event, and it just looks so cute and warm and fuzzy when you look at a nativity scene. But especially for the women here who have given birth, it's really a pretty pathetic scene. Humbling might not even be the right word. It's more like humiliating. That those would be the circumstances and all that you could provide for your child at that moment. And even though there really isn't anything here about an innkeeper, and we don't really know anything about the circumstances that led up to this moment, you do have to wonder, especially if it was in a house, you know, why didn't those people move out of the room, for crying out loud? This woman is having a baby. What could be more urgent? What could be more appropriate than to move out of the way and give them a place? We don't know. But I think that question mark just highlights all the more how humiliating this circumstance was that she ended up where she did. That those were the kinds of circumstances that first surrounded her child. So the humility of this birth is evident in the place of the birth, and it is evident also in the witnesses to the birth, as we go to verse 8. Who were the people to whom the birth was first announced? Who were the people who first saw it and who first proclaimed it? They were shepherds. And maybe we should, as some do, see some symbolism here. After all, David was a shepherd. Maybe there's reminder of that humble origin of David. Jesus is the good shepherd. Also, the shepherds were taking care of sheep, and many of those animals would have ended up as sacrifices in the temple, and Jesus, as well as the sacrificial Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You know, perhaps we could infer some of that theology, but I don't know that the shepherds and Mary were thinking on that lofty level at this point. It doesn't seem to be what Luke is emphasizing. I think the idea simply is that these were the common people. These were the people that were close by. These were the people that were right there and that would have had a receptivity to go to such a humble place, a willingness to do it. They were common people, not the big names, not anyone that others would generally know or be impressed by. And what is really impressive about the shepherds being the ones to first witness and recognize is precisely how unimpressive they were. The original witnesses were these very low individuals in the social strata of the day. And this has everything to do with what chapter 1 has been telling us. I've talked a lot about humility in these earlier statements about the birth of Jesus, and particularly Mary's response to the angel when she first heard, and then in her Magnificat, all of this about the Lord showing mercy to the humble and putting down the proud, and he's looked at the humble estate of his servant. And now what Mary has demonstrated, that posture of lowliness before the Lord, what she has really modeled for us, we see going on in the shepherds. But if there's anything to be learned about all of that, it is to think about Jesus actually being in those circumstances himself. Mary was a model of humility, and we ought to be touched by that and instructed by that. But if there's anything that strikes us as we go into chapter 2, is that the baby being born is really the model of humility. That in Jesus, God himself is showing the posture that had been modeled for us by Mary. What he requires of us, humility, yieldedness, dying to ourselves, not seeking great things for ourselves, what he requires of us, he has actually done himself. And isn't that what makes the incarnation so moving? It is this reality of the condescension of God in such a graphic form, that he would go through the whole birth process to start with, and that it would be under these conditions and to these particular people. What does Philippians 2 say that was going on at this point? That even though he was equal with God, he did not consider that equality as something to be clutched onto, like I've got to have this. No, he empties himself. He empties himself by what? By taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of human beings. And he humbles himself even further by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. What that doctrine, practically speaking, is doing in Philippians 2 is also doing in Luke chapter 2. These are parallel passages. Both of these passages bring up the concept of humility, the humility of Jesus, by way of inspiring us to nurture that same spirit of humility, right? Paul brings it up Philippians 2, have this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. Over here, it's like Luke is saying, have this mind in you, which you saw in Mary, but now you see in this even greater form in Jesus, the baby. Do you and I struggle to develop humility, to get our minds off ourselves? Perhaps that is the greatest struggle that any of us has, that keeps us from obeying the Lord, that keeps us from making progress in our sanctification. And the answer to that struggle, the advice, the counsel for that struggle that the New Testament is going to give you is not, you know, beat yourself up and tell yourself how worthless you are and how bad you are. That's not really the way to grow in humility. The way to grow in humility is look at the baby. Look at the baby. The infinite God joined to finite humanity, and so finite that he is lying as a helpless infant in a feeding trough. The Creator God voluntarily assuming that position. You dwell on that for a while. Let us think about that in moments of pride and self-exaltation. That is one of the great truths that the Lord would have us to reflect on at Christmas, is the humility of the birth. And yet, Philippians 2 doesn't end there, neither does Luke chapter 2 end there. Philippians 2 goes on to say that because of his humility, God has highly exalted Jesus and given him a name above every name. And we actually see the same truth in Luke chapter 2, and that brings us to our third characteristic of the incomparable birth of Christ, that even though it was a humble birth, it was also a regal birth. It was royal. This was royalty that was coming into the world at this point. And that becomes apparent as you come to the next set of events. It is a theme that is indicated by who it was that first announced the birth to the shepherds. Who were the ones who proclaimed the birth of Jesus to those humble people? Well, when John the Baptist was born, he was celebrated by a pretty impressive poem that came from the lips of his father, Zechariah. But John did not get any angels proclaiming his arrival. You can think about it this way. When somebody important is making a visit, you can get a sense of how important they are by who it is that's kind of going before them and rolling out the red carpet, the entourage, the representatives, the Secret Service agents, the press corps that goes along with the president or whomever. The greater the personage, the greater the entourage, and the more important the people that they're surrounded by, and just their being there communicates symbolically, this is a big deal. This person, you ought to listen to them. They mean something. They're weighty in the world. All right, well, who could be the only appropriate one to convey something of the glory and the royalty of this baby? And the only thing that seemed appropriate was for the angels to be the ones who carried that message, to be the entourage. These mighty and supernatural beings. And what do they say? The royalty of this birth is indicated as well by the descriptions that they give to the child. How had Jesus been described earlier? Remember this from last time looking at the Magnificat? He was described as the horn of salvation and as the sunrise from on high. Those were metaphors. On the one hand, of the conquering power of Jesus, and then secondly, of the warmth and the love and the presence of God that he ministers to believers. Those were metaphors. Here we find him introduced more literally with three specific titles, and three titles that really occur together only here in the New Testament. And I'm talking about what it says in verse 11. When they announced the birth, they described Jesus as, number one, a Savior, number two, as Christ, and number three, as Lord. He is a Savior, a Deliverer, the one who's come to rescue. And as we saw in chapter 1, that rescue is comprehensive. It is material, physical, political in nature, still to come. And it is spiritual in nature, the forgiveness of our sins. The one to work all that out, all those kinds of salvation, is this baby born. He is number 2, Christ, which is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah, and has to do with God anointing this baby. What's going on when a king is bowing before a prophet and oil is being poured over his head? What is being symbolized by that? Well, here's what's being symbolized. God has chosen that individual. This was not a human choice. This is a uniquely picked, hand-picked individual. Secondly, that individual is being set apart for that task. He is no longer a kind of a normal life sort of a person. He is in an elevated position. He is being consecrated to that task. And thirdly, particularly with the oil, symbolizing God's Holy Spirit, doing what? Empowering that individual. Giving him the capacity, the wisdom, the leadership, the enabling that's required to be successful in that task. And whenever Jesus is called Christ, please don't think that somehow Christ is Jesus' last name and just kind of tagged on to talk about the family he came from. It is a title that means the anointed one. It means that he is the one that has been divinely chosen and set apart and empowered to succeed in the saving work that God has given him to do. And number 3, those angels identify him as well as Lord. One of the key tasks that he has as the anointed is to serve as God's appointed ruler over the Lord's, God's own kingdom. He is a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And what's just barely introduced by giving you those titles, it is fascinating, again, to see how Luke is going to develop these things. We're not going to take the time to trace all of this out. But what is it that when Jesus' earthly ministry is introduced, what is it that he says is happening? He quotes from Isaiah in Luke chapter 4. And he says that the day of the Lord, the promised day of the Lord's favor has come upon the world at that time. And he is the one now who is fulfilling these things to proclaim what? To proclaim deliverance, salvation, good news to those who are oppressed. And what happens when at the end of his earthly ministry, Jesus is trying to encourage the confused disciples about the surprises that they were trying to sort through there? He says, thus it is written, and thus behooved Christ to suffer, to die, to rise again the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations. A Savior who is Christ the Lord. And where this really takes off, talking now not about Jesus' earthly ministry, but his heavenly ministry, is again recorded by Luke when in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, starting in verse 22, Peter is preaching. And he quotes a series of Old Testament promises that are beginning to be fulfilled now. And he says that the resurrected Christ, God has installed him as both Lord and Christ. What is just getting off the ground barely here in Luke chapter 2, by the time you get to the end of the writings of Luke, you find that they have been fulfilled in dramatic ways. And he is already beginning to function in his role as Savior and Lord and Christ. That is the baby who is born at Christmas. Yes, lowly in terms of the circumstances of his birth. Yes, even helpless in the sense that he was a genuine human baby with all the frailties that that involves. Yes, humble even more because he became a human for the purpose of suffering a shameful and excruciating death in our place. But that is only the beginning of the story. The reason he came in order to rule and in order to be recognized as Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, when we consider all of this, God's providence, the humility, the royalty, you think about all those things true at the same time of this one individual. How do we respond to that? What is the only natural response? Well, again, you come down through the passage and you find that these people in this story are giving you the response by way of their own example. And that's our last thought here, that this is an awe-inspiring birth. An awe-inspiring birth. That word awe is a good general one to capture the way that everybody involved in this story is interacting with these events. You've got the angels. And they're talking about good news of great joy. They're saying, glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom God's favor rests. Fascinating, that language. They're talking about God receiving glory and men on earth receiving peace. And it's like Jesus is the bridge between the glory of heaven and the peace on earth that men are looking for. He is bringing those two realms together, this baby is, and these angels even are standing in awe of the grandeur of this story. What are the shepherds doing? They can't help talking about it because it was so impressive. They are glorifying and praising God for all they'd heard and seen, as it had been told them, so it wasn't just the events, but that it happened exactly like the angels had said. They're blown away. Mary is blown away, but she doesn't know what all to make of this. She stands in awe quietly, just trying to process, as it says, that she wondered at what the shepherds told them, that she treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And everybody who heard it, even those who had not witnessed it, had the same response. It says in verse 18 that they also wondered at what shepherds told them. That sense of wonder, that sense of anticipation, that really is what Christmas is supposed to engender in people, and what people, secular people, feel in their hearts, even just on a cultural level, whether or not they observe the actual birth of Christ. Wonder, excitement, anticipation. That's the emotion. That's the feeling that you're supposed to get at this time. It's just like the way it's supposed to be. That's what this is all about. It's about feeling really happy. It's about feeling like something great has happened. Feeling like something better is going to happen in the days to come. Why all the celebration, right? It's about an emotional response. Some kind of vague sense that something really great has taken place that I'm supposed to be excited about. The wistful longing for better days ahead. Even children, they're excited about what Santa's going to bring them. People even talk about the magic of the season, right? Where does it all come from? A lot of it is a bunch of cultural nonsense. But these are echoes, really. Let's pick up on people's excitement. That is an echo of something real that we're all longing for. We all want to be amazed. We want to be overwhelmed with joy. We want to have our deepest longings met. The feelings of the cultural Christmas are faint echoes of the thrill that filled the hearts of the characters in Luke chapter 2. And some measure of those feelings can fill our own hearts as we contemplate afresh the realities of this unpretentious but astounding birth, this incomparable birth.